who is the real Jesus? What does Jesus mean to you? Miss Jesus, growing up, this woman was so passionate for Jesus that that's what they nicknamed her, Miss Jesus. She moved from the southern United States to Chicago, and many of you know her best as a popular host of her own program. Really hard to peg Oprah's beliefs these days. Someone has said it's almost impossible to answer the simple question, what does Oprah believe? Some would feel she's become the queen of syncretism, kind of anything goes. She has said, does God care about your heart or whether you called his son Jesus? Her implication is, as long as you're sincere, you have your truth, his truth, I have my truth. So I would say of Oprah, she highly regards Jesus, but has equal regard for all other religious persons or positions. Larry King, he has his own television show, and it's the most popular show on CNN. This is what he has said. I am not a believer, but I have the utmost respect for Jesus Christ. I believe he was the most influential person who ever lived. Quite a statement coming from Larry King. And then to the far side of my screen, some of you who are older may not recognize him. If you're a younger person, my guess is you've come across the name Bono, who is the lead singer of what many regard as the world's top rock band. He has said this, I ask myself a question a lot of people have asked. Who is this Jesus? Was he what he said he was, or was he just a religious nut? That's the question. And in fact, the question that we want to deal with today is a very fundamental, important question, and that is Jesus really God? I think if I was to walk over to the Metro store and ask the question, what do you think of Jesus? Did Jesus ever exist? My guess is I would get a pretty good response. I'm going to even guess maybe 90% of folks would say, I believe that Jesus existed. I think I might even be able to push that a little bit. Others would say they have a respect for Jesus. Others would talk about Jesus being a good teacher. But if I ask the question, is Jesus really God? I think I might get a kind of a curious look and an interesting response. Irenaeus lived years ago, but there are still lots of Arians around us. My guess is that during the course of a year, you may even have a couple of Arians show up at your doorstep. I'm not talking about aliens from outer space. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses are perhaps the most popular group that are associated with the teachings of Arian. Jesus was impressive. He had godlike quality, but was not God. Some, like the Mormons, would argue that Jesus was not God in one sense. However, there comes a day when, well, especially if you're a man, you become God in the distant future. The question then we ask when we ask the question, is Jesus really God, has to do with matters of truth, reality, and illusion. What's real and what's illusion? And the question of what's real has got profound implications, especially philosophical implications, but can be a very practical issue as well. The other day, I drove up to Waterloo. Melissa's up at Laurier, and she was celebrating her birthday on Tuesday. So I drove up to Waterloo at Tuesday for lunch, and as a good dad, I took her out to a very fancy eating establishment at the Conestoga food court, the Conestoga Mall. And she was going out later that night for a fancy meal with friends, and I'm a pastor on a budget, so the Conestoga food court seemed like a good alternative. Before we went there, we stopped in at a future shop. Melissa had to get some kind of cable technological thing, and for me it was a cable. We pulled into the parking lot. There's a little bit of an upgrade in the parking lot. We pull in, and I pull in beside another car, just put the car into park, and all of a sudden, I panicked. And I cried out to Melissa, "We're moving!" And she looked at me like I was a nut. And you know what had happened, and maybe you've had this experience before, the car beside me started to move forward, and I had the real feeling that, have you ever had that happen? Am I a nut? No, that's not a good question to ask. I remember in the subways in Toronto, that happened all the time, eh? You'd have that illusion. You'd have the feeling you were moving when you really weren't. And a lot of people ask the question, when we talk about Jesus being God, is that just kind of an illusion? Was he playing tricks? Was it some kind of game? And so the word really has lots of implications. Is Jesus really God? Now, I want to do very quickly a week one recap, and I'm going to go lightning quick. I was looking over some notes this past week. I could not believe what we covered last Sunday. And maybe some of you, as you were leaving, were going, "I can't believe what we tried to cover." But I just want to highlight a few things that we talked about. Remember, we went behind closed doors, and I asked the question, what are some of the issues or some of the concerns that you would bring into this kind of series? We did our best to lay a foundation. We looked at questions like, is this series about Jesus too ambitious? Is it too overwhelming? We asked the question, why are we doing this series on Jesus, and why are we doing it now? We looked at the matter of, is the biblical account of Jesus accurate and reliable? What impressed me after the service, I thought when I made reference to Bart Ehrman, I was kind of going in a periphery way, but I was impressed by how many of you indicated that you've read the book, and I also was a little bit disturbed how many of you said you found the book very bothering and confusing. And so one of the things I do want to do during the course of the series is to address some of the issues that Bart Ehrman brings up in his book. Remember, I described Ehrman as the evangelical who has turned, as he calls himself, a happy agnostic. Graduate of Moody Bible Institute. I was kidding Wayne. I said Ehrman now calls it an evangelical boot camp. Not too complimentary. Went then to Wheaton and then took some weird turns in his life. We'll address some of those issues that Ehrman addresses, because the question of is the Bible true and accurate is important, because you're going to discover in this series pretty well my basis of authority for anything I'm presenting on Jesus is coming from the Bible. So if the Bible isn't true or accurate, quite frankly, you're going to be able to dismiss most of what I'm saying. So it is a rather important assumption that we bring to the series. We ask the question as well, do we need to know about Jesus, or do we need to know Jesus? That, to me, is a key question. One of my great concerns with this kind of series is it will be cognitive heavy. Wouldn't it be sad that we walk out of this series going, I know so much more about Jesus, but the series has little to no impact on your life? I'm not interested in you being a walking, talking Jesus encyclopedia. I want you to come to a point in life where you know Jesus personally, passionately, and intimately. But that experience has to have substance. It's not just about creating your own idea or own image of Jesus and experiencing that, but you want to know what it is to have an encounter with the real Jesus. So I have argued that we need to both know about Jesus and we need to know Jesus, that both doctrine and experience have a place and are very important. We handed you out a series itinerary, a little bit of a handout in terms of where we want to go, and there are still some of those available in the foyer. Then you'll remember at the end of the message, we parked on three different passages. I looked at the Matthew 16 passage where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And it seemed that a lot of people figured at that point in his ministry that Jesus was a great prophet, which is a high compliment. back at that time, being considered a prophet was a very, very high compliment. But then Jesus turns it around and he asks, well, who do you guys say that I am? Peter, speaking for the group, said, I believe that you are the Christ, that is the Messiah. And then he goes on and he says, and the living Son of God. And we're going to explore a little bit today the full nuance of that saying, the living Son of God. What we see in this passage is that Jesus makes a distinction between the high compliment that was coming from the people in general and the disciples' specific confession of Jesus. We talked about Jesus pointing out how this came by revelation. This is something God had revealed to them, and that again is very significant. And then we looked at a couple of issues around Jesus moving on in his teaching to establish that this kind of confession must be marked by equal level of commitment. It's not just about belief, but our belief about Jesus must impact our behavior. Our confession of Jesus must impact our conduct. So again, those truths bring together. In Mark 4, we looked at this interesting passage where Jesus and his disciples are in a boat. There's a big storm comes up. Jesus happens to be sleeping at the back of the boat. The disciples are fearful. They're panicking. They're asking the question, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to drown? My concern is some of you bring that concern into this series. If I was to ask, what has the last few days been like for you? What has the last month been for you? What's the last 6 months been like for you? I know, because some of you have let me in behind the closed doors of your life, that some of you are going through really rough times. And when you go through rough times, you sometimes ask the question, Jesus, do you care? I'm drowning. My family's drowning. Do you care? And I love what happens. Jesus wakes. He says to the storm, stop. What power, what majesty. And then Jesus says to the disciples, it's about faith. Do you really trust me? Even when it appears that things are going wrong, do you still have faith? Do you have confidence in me? And what I said last week, what I find absolutely amazing is at the end of that passage, the disciples were fearful of the storm, but it says when the disciples asked the question, who is this? After Jesus calmed the storm, we read they did it on the basis of being terrified. They were filled with fear. And I suggested to you that there are times where we need to have that kind of holy awe when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this? And I'm hoping during this series that you will have a few of those who is this moments. I'm hoping that even as we worship today, there's going to be a sense of you going, wow, who really is this that we're worshiping? Then we close with John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes a statement that is unique, that is exclusive, and that shows that he is superior. The concern with that kind of statement is that people would argue that leads to intolerance. But I challenged you last week when it comes to how we define tolerance. We can regard everyone equally when it comes to personhood, but doesn't mean that we have to regard every position as being equal. Jesus refutes the Oprah philosophy that you can have your truth, I can have my truth. No, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we see Jesus as being unique, Jesus as being the one and only. So that gives us a basis then for where we want to go today. We want to expand on that and ask the question, is Jesus fully God and fully man? This morning, we're going to park on this idea of Jesus being fully God. Just in case you think, well, this is kind of the high point, next week will just kind of be an afterthought. I would argue, if you're an evangelical like me, some of us can grasp Jesus being fully God well. For many of us, the greater challenge has to do with the humanity of Jesus. I said the other night at the elders' meeting, most of the pastors I know who have gotten in trouble when it comes to doctrine, it's been around the humanity of Jesus. If you don't want to be stretched in your faith, if you're quite comfortable where you're at, I'm giving you permission not to show up next week. Okay? Next Sunday, we're going to have a good time as we really grapple with this idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man. There are questions that come up, practical questions, aren't there? How can the divine nature and human nature coexist within one person? And then others ask the question, can one God be three persons? All that have implications this morning. And the problem is many reduce one of the equations, either the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus, they end up with what I call a minimized Jesus. And the kind of Jesus I see that a lot of people have today is the stripped-down version. And I want to present Jesus as fully God and fully man. And the other problem, of course, is that we can talk about Jesus being God, we can talk about the humanity of Jesus, but it seems all very abstract. It doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with our day-to-day living and experience. So I think we need to guard against both of these extremes, a minimized Jesus or an abstract Jesus. Does all this matter? Sorry, St. John, this seems to be a very lofty topic. Maybe this is the kind of topic that you like talking about when you teach up at the Bible college, but does it matter to people like you and me? I would argue that the very essence of Christian faith insists that these are issues that matter. If you take away the fact that Jesus is fully God, I would argue that what we're going to do in a few minutes here this morning is meaningless. If Jesus is not fully human, it will have an awful impact on your salvation and my salvation. These are essential matters that have to do with living now and into the future. And then, of course, I ask the question, and we'll explore this in more detail. What does the Bible say? Let me just say this, some assumptions. And again, during the series, I need to build on these assumptions. But I believe that the Bible is trustworthy. I believe that the Bible is reliable, and I believe it is the Bible that points and directs us to the real Jesus. Okay, and I want to make sure that you understand that, and if you say, well, I'm not quite sure, again, that's where I really want to engage some of you during the course of this series. But we have that kind of belief. No, we don't put the Bible on the same level as we put Jesus, but we do see the Bible as being key revelation to us that points us and directs us to the living reality and the real person of Jesus Christ. Now here's what we're going to do, and it reminds me of the trip we took about three summers ago down east. I remember before we left, people said, John, it's impossible for you guys to do what you think you're going to do over a span of 3 weeks. We wanted to visit every eastern province. We wanted to spend time out in Newfoundland. We wanted to spend time down in the northeastern states. And it was very ambitious. It meant that there were some parts of the trip that were a bit rushed. And for those of you who, how many of you like the city of Halifax? There you go. I could tell some of you who are from the east. Tracy, that hand's right. Hey, we did Halifax in half a day. All of Halifax in half a day. In fact, we got to the Citadel in Halifax, and they said to us, sorry, but we're closing in an hour. I said, but will you let us in? Oh, we'll let you in for free. That was the right price for me. I said to Heather and the kids, get ready. We're going to do the Citadel in an hour. And we did it. Now, you're going to feel like over the next 10 to 15 minutes that this is like our trip to Halifax. Roll up your sleeves, okay? If you got sleeves, you can roll them up. Sit on the edge of your seat. Actually, in the first section, I'd like you to read some of these passages with me. But the question we want to ask is, what does the Bible say about Jesus? And behind me on the screen, we're going to look at some key Bible passages. We're going to start with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Just before we read it, please note this first phrase, your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. Isn't it phenomenal in the New Testament how the New Testament writers link what we believe with ethics? And this is a real challenge for us. the same time, keep in mind that Paul, who God used to write this, is a monotheistic Jew. Paul would argue strenuously that God is the one and only God. But look at what Paul has to tell us about the person of Jesus Christ. So read with me this passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Fantastic passage. We're going to be looking at it again next week. Notice a couple of things. In verse 6 it says, who being in very nature God. The Greek word there is morph, which means in form, in full form, inwardly, outwardly, however you can imagine form. In very essence, in very being, Paul is telling us in verse 6, Jesus was and is God. Then you have this term equality. Comes from the Greek word isosis. You know, some of you are in math. Actually, I didn't do really well in math. Tell me again, what is an isosceles triangle? Isosceles, thank you, Rick. I can tell how I did so poorly. I can't even pronounce the word. But it means equal sides, right? Is that basically what it means? So again, you see that Greek word meaning the Greek word for very nature God, equality with God, this being established in Philippians 2. Hebrews, it's exciting because the senior youth are going through Hebrews on Wednesday nights. Scott is leading them through Hebrews. I think that's just incredibly wonderful because this is a great, great part of God's word that establishes who is Jesus. So let's read these verses, and then actually we're going to look at a couple of quotes that the writer of the Hebrews uses from Psalms that applies to Jesus. So let's read here at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now look very carefully at this next slide. We'll read it. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, isn't it phenomenal? Right there at the top of the slide, verse 8, but about the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. God the Father calls Jesus God. That's good enough for me. Very, very strong indication to us when it comes to who is Jesus. Let's look at this popular passage from Colossians, a great part of the Bible that deals with the superiority of Jesus. Read with me at verse 15, and again, some wonderful statements. Let's just even read it slowly and reflectively. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When we watch that excellent video earlier in this service, I could not help but think of these words in Colossians 1. Jesus is the agent of creation. Just a wonderful truth. Oh, don't get confused with the word firstborn. I'm not sure it's the best translation of the Greek word. If you look a little bit later, about the middle of the screen, it talks about Jesus being the firstborn when it comes to resurrection. It doesn't mean that Jesus, at some point way back in history, was born. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but in terms of his preexistence, always being the Christ, the Son of God, firstborn there, actually, the better meaning there, he's first. First in order, first in matter of priority, and we need to take that understanding of the term. Paul later in Colossians just puts it this way, and I love this term. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Let's just move on to another passage that's very familiar, John 1. Let's read it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the being. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That term Word is applied to Jesus, Logos. He is the Word. It means there for us that he is the agent of revelation. Jesus reveals to us what God is like. In verse 2, he was with God. So there is some distinction within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But the mystery is, it is said of the Word was with God, and the Word, as it says at the end of verse 1, the Word was God. Jesus being the agent of creation, Jesus is the supreme agent of revelation, showing us what God is like. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, he is the supreme agent of redemption. He is the one who enables us. He rescues us so that we might be reunited with God forever. Just one last verse, and this is something that came to me as I was studying this week. Isaiah 9, verse 6, we'll be likely saying this a lot during the Christmas season. Just want to pick up on the first phrase. We're not going to read the whole section there. I just want to pick up on it. For to us, a child is born. We'll look at that next week when we look at the incarnation. But did you notice how careful Isaiah is in the next line? To us, a son is given. Jesus has always been. There's never been a point in time where Jesus has not been the living eternal Son. So again, notice the distinction. A child is born. Yes, Jesus was born. He came to earth and was born in that sense. But the mystery and the marvelous truth is that Jesus has always existed as the eternal Son of God. Now, at this point, somebody might say, but John, you're using a lot of stuff from the epistles. Like, I had one person years ago come to me and say, so John, can you show me the verse where Jesus says, I am God. Well, in this next section, and I'll do the reading here, but follow along carefully as we look at a few sections of from the Gospels that reveal to us who is Jesus. Jesus in the Gospels. This is a long story, but I just want to read it very quickly from Mark chapter 2. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Very interesting description of what was going on. Now look at verse 5. This is fascinating. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law, these are smart guys. They know Old Testament scripture thoroughly. They were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're asking a great question. Their question is a very good question. It's right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Their conclusion is wrong. They're accusing Jesus of blasphemy because they do not realize, they do not recognize that Jesus is God and has always had the ability to forgive sins. Let's look at a few other passages. In John chapter 5, you're going to notice a few references here to the Gospel of John. Keep in mind, if somebody asked me, what was John's purpose or thesis for writing his Gospel? It was to prove the deity of Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised. There's a lot of statements that come from the Gospel of John. And by the way, just if some of you have heard that, well, yeah, but John was written really late, and recent archaeological discoveries are proving over and over again that John was actually written quite early, and I find that very exciting. So we can have confidence that what John wrote in his gospel is very true and very reliable. So in chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason, the Jews, because of what Jesus did, tried all the harder to kill him. Now notice this, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus later will give us permission to call God the Father, Abba, but the Jews recognized there was a special distinction here in addressing God in that manner. And notice again the nature of the accusation. They accused Jesus of calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. His opponents realized that Jesus was claiming deity. In John 8, 57, 58, a classic passage where Jesus talks about having seen Abraham, and that had them confused, and then we read, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, of course, back in Exodus chapter 3, we're going to see a little later when Moses asked, "What shall I tell the people your name is?" God said, "I am," which means I've always been, I've always existed. And Jesus is claiming that for himself. I am. Why are you surprised that I've seen Abraham? I have always been. And then a couple of other passages in John. John 10, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And the Jews said, "We're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." You see, you can look at his enemies, his opponents. And as much as people these days try to sentimentalize Jesus going to the cross, never forget, the chief accusation against Jesus was blasphemy. And his opponents made no mistake about it. They recognized Jesus claiming to be God himself. In Matthew 26, at Jesus' trial, it says, Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Is it convincing? Do you think Jesus was aware that he is God? Why would he agree with that? Why would he say, yes, it is as you say? Just a couple of other passages. This is a classic one at the end of John's Gospel. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my... Thomas was a doubter. He was really confused about Jesus. When he had an encounter with the risen Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John states his purpose at the end of his Gospel, because here it is. Right at the end of this part of the Gospel, there's chapter 21 that just brings some thoughts together. But here, his purpose statement, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus takes prerogatives that only God has. He controls nature. He confers life on the dead, and we have all these many, many miracles showing us and illustrating the fact that Jesus is God. I just want to stop or finish the gospel survey with this passage, because I think it's one that might be a little new for some of you, and I find this really thrilling, this passage. It says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. And then look at verse 41. Isaiah said this, because he saw Jesus' glory, and spoke about him. Earlier in the in this section, we have a quote from Isaiah 53. But I would argue that the next quote from Isaiah is coming from Isaiah chapter 6. This great, great passage. One of the key passages when it comes to someone catching a glimpse of God's glory is in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah responds, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, I need to tell you that for years and years and years, I've always had the idea that Isaiah witnessed the glory of God the Father. And that's why I find the last statement on this screen absolutely astounding. It says, Isaiah said this, referring to the quote from Isaiah 6, because he saw God's glory and spoke about him. Isn't that astounding? Isaiah in the temple witnessed the very glory, the very holiness of Jesus. And this morning we sang some pieces that had to deal with the holiness of our God, the majesty of our God. But what I want to say to you this morning is all those truths can be applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? What a wonderful truth. Let's just move on. A final thought just before we look at some final implications. I call this name theology. What's in the name? Talking to Melissa just a couple of days ago, and she's taking a law class, and the professor, there's about 125 students, so the professor was just kind of surveying to see where the students were from. She was the only student from London. A lot of students from GTA in the Waterloo area. And then he did a quick survey of names, and Melissa said, would you believe, with 125 students, a lot of them guys, there was only one fellow in the class named John. I'm standing here today, and there's a few of us who are named John. I can go around the auditorium. So I thought that was quite unusual. But, you know, names are significant. Names are important, especially in Old Testament times. A name would reveal something of a person's character. A name had very deep meaning. And I just want to take you through very quickly a little bit of name theology. Here's this passage I referred to. When Jesus says, I am, he's making reference back to Exodus 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Interesting question. Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now what's interesting is to go back to Exodus 6. This is go forward, where we have a reference to something that happened earlier. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. Hey, did you pick up from Philippians 2? That every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What? That Jesus is? Okay. God is saying, I am the Lord. Not a contradiction there. What is said of God is also true of God the Son Jesus. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So there's this sense of progressive revelation. And as we see God fully disclosing and revealing himself in Jesus, it is why this statement where Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, is so significant. We also celebrate the fact Jesus was such a common name, like the name John. There were a lot of boys born then that were called Jesus. But special meaning given to Jesus. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then just finally, in this old idea of name theology, it says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Interesting, you know, if I was to ask you for various titles of Jesus, I wonder how many of you would say the name. Interesting, Orthodox Jews to this day will at times refer to God as the name. Isn't it? You might say, well, it's really ambiguous, but no, it was full of meaning when the disciples said of Jesus, we're suffering disgrace for the name. 3 John 7, it says 3 John 1, 7, you won't find that. 3 John 7, it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. What does this mean? What does this matter? I hope that this survey, as we've done our kind of Halifax tour through Scripture, has established that the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. But what does this mean? I think one of the great quotes from last century came from C.S. Lewis. Some of you know of C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia and other writings, but it's in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis said this, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a good human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You may have a high regard for Jesus. You may think he set a good example, that he was a good teacher. That's not enough. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He is the one that we are to worship. What are some other implications? I meet a lot of people who have what I call good cop, bad cop theology. The God of the Old Testament is the bad cop. Jesus is the good cop. And what I find from this study is that Jesus has revealed to us what God is like, which should have profound implication when we read through the Old Testament. Read through the Old Testament and you will see that wonderful balance between the love and mercy of God and His wrath and judgment. We also need to read the New Testament that way. Jesus, yes, full of grace, full of mercy. But as we'll see in this series, also one full of holiness, righteousness, and one who has such a strong sense of justice. So it prevents that good cop, bad cop theology. The other thing I love about the implications has to do with service. In Philippians 2, have the attitude of Jesus. How often do we see somebody maybe sitting around or ordering us around, and we come out with the phrase, "What makes you think you're God?" When was the last time we saw someone busy at humble service and come out with that kind of phrase, "What makes you think you're God?" Because you know what? Our God is a servant God. That's profound. We're going to have a wonderful time with that thought through this series. That the God who created this whole universe is a God who loves and delights in being a servant. I find that very, very profound. This Jesus is he worthy of our worship? Should we ever get concerned, I think we're giving too much attention or focus on Jesus. We need to be spending more time worshiping the Father. Hey, we need to worship the triune God. Let us worship the Father. Let us worship Jesus. I believe that the Spirit's desire is that Jesus would receive glory and honor in that way. But having said that, I am a great believer in Christocentric worship. That when we talk about God the Creator, we need to realize, as we've seen in Scripture, we are talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to develop, because this is a series that will be unfolding, is that it matters, because if Jesus is not fully God, He cannot be fully Savior. And I want to try to establish and prove that over the next few weeks. So does it matter or not if Jesus is God? Absolutely. Because if Jesus isn't God, what we're doing here is silly. So does it matter for your salvation, for my salvation, for any sense I have of a future, eternal future? Jesus being God matters very, very much. My final thought this morning, when it comes to implication, what does this mean to you? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it astounding that the Son of God, who is the agent of creation, who created this whole universe, loves us enough that He died for us? Donald Miller, in his book Blue Like Jazz, describes a friend who is doing interviews with several religious leaders around the United States. He had a meeting with Bill. Bill was an older man at the time, had led a very, very large Christian ministry. If there's anyone who could have given an elaborate, long answer to the question, "What does Jesus mean to you?" it was Bill. Bill Bright, an older man just before his death, when asked the question, "What does Jesus mean to you?" simply started to cry. A big man, a big leader, sitting behind a big desk, wept. To think that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus who is God, had His body broken, shed His blood for you and for me, is absolutely incredible. Absolutely amazing. Years ago, Kurt Kaiser wrote a popular little chorus. Some of us a bit older will remember it. "Oh, how He loves you and me." David Crowder, not Kurt Kaiser, David Crowder, a popular worship musician that a lot of the young people like, has written a song that right now is the number one worship song in North America. For the first time, we're going to be singing it today. I'm going to ask Wayne and the team to come forward. And we're going to sing it. They're going to sing it. We're going to join with them when we can. And we're going to celebrate communion, remembering that Jesus had his body broken, his blood shed for us. I'm going to ask you to stand just for a change of position. We're going to just pray as we are about to celebrate communion. And remember, the body represents, or the bread represents the body of Jesus broken for you and for me, and the wine represents his blood. This wasn't just a man. If it was just a man, I'd be impressed. But this is God. God, the Creator, dying for you and for me. Jesus, you are amazing. You're astounding. Oh, I just wish I could go on and on to tell others, and I know others would just want to declare your majesty, your greatness. You are unique. You are the one and only. And now we get a chance to talk about your love. Oh, how you love us. And Jesus, we love you because indeed you first loved us. As we take communion, Father, I just pray that we be strengthened. Those of us who are confused, maybe wrestling with problems and trials, that this would have a special meaning today as we focus on and celebrate the one who loves us so much he died for us, who conquered death, our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, and all the people prayed. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come. Follow along with the worship team as they sing through this song for us.
He is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. Earth.
Jesus, oh, oh, how He loves us, how He loves us all. He loves us, oh, how He loves us, oh, how He loves us, oh.
Up there, the chorus, Wayne. You know, there's a psalm where over and over and over again, those of you who don't like repetition, my apology, but in this psalm, over and over again, we have this phrase, His mercy is everlasting. His mercy is everlasting. See, here's the problem. Over and over and over, you are having people who are saying, yeah, I'm not sure if God loves you. You look at your circumstances, the situations and hardships of life, and it seems that these are saying to you, does He really love you? And this morning, as we have looked at who Jesus is, as we've celebrated communion, we have reason to repeat these simple but profound words. Oh, how He loves us.